Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word, and we're going to return to our study of Romans. Today, we're in Romans chapter 14, verses 19 to 23. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 19, or Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." We typically recognize that a certain mindset or certain ethic is consistent with some aspect of our identity. For example, you'll often hear political pundits on either side of the aisle refer to thinking or conduct that's un-American. And you're gonna say, well, why aren't you using Canada in this case? It just doesn't work as well to use Canada. And with that, what they're saying is that there's an ethic or mindset that's basic to what it means to be American. Embodying what America represents, like the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And the same is true in the Christian life. There's an ethic or mindset that's basic to what it means to be a Christian. One that applies to any and every situation we encounter. And one that draws its example directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I think if we're honest, we'd have to admit that we often struggle to manifest this ethic, especially when it's hard in those situations that really provide the perfect occasion to let this ethic shine. And so why is that? Why do we struggle with this? Well, a number of reasons could likely be given, but fundamentally, it's worldliness. We're simply more like the world than we should be and less like Christ than we should be. And it's no wonder, really. Though we are not of the world, we yet remain in the world, and the world is ever seeking to squeeze us into its mold, and it's more effective than we realize. So why do I say all of that? Because our passage today puts the Christian ethic on full display. And so though the Christian ethic is going to be applied to the matter of Christian liberty, the underlying mindset applies to everything. The relevance of this passage for your life is undeniable. The only question is whether or not you'll apply it. So let me remind you of the context. And we'll do this very briefly. There are two groups, the weak and the strong. And their differences in adhering to the old covenant law threatened to divide them and could even put the weak on a trajectory to spiritual ruin. The weak were generally believing Jews who were constrained in their conscience to keep aspects of the law that are now obsolete. And the strong were generally believing Gentiles who sensed no moral obligation whatsoever to those things. They knew they were free. That all food is indeed clean. And so what's the solution to this tension that threatens to divide them? The solution is the Christian ethic, basic Christianity. And so Paul takes the Christian ethic and applies it to the matter at hand. This is Paul's God-breathed discipleship on the matter of Christian liberty. And yet to wisely translate Paul's instruction into our modern setting, we need to acknowledge a tension. So what's the tension as we seek to apply this to our own context? The tension is that it's hard to see how the exercise of our Christian liberty could result in someone's spiritual ruin. Aside from maybe, say, something like alcohol, but for everything else, it's really difficult to perceive how it could possibly have such a devastating effect on a person's life. So how do we account for that? Well, we have to recognize that it's very difficult to replicate the historical context. The stuff the weak were hung up on were absolute moral norms anchored in the old covenant law. So they could actually chapter and verse their sincerely held belief. In fact, they could do whole chapters, cite entire chapters addressing matters of dietary restrictions. But that's not typically the case when it comes to matters that touch our Christian liberties, like whether or not you homeschool, or whether or not you celebrate Christmas, or whether you have a TV or not, and so on. And so though we want to take very seriously the instruction that is found in this portion of Scripture, we don't need to make every issue an issue of spiritual ruin. Wearing a certain brand of clothing is not likely to lead someone into spiritual ruin. Sincerely held beliefs aren't created equal. And so if we keep that in mind, we'll be able to bridge the tension that we may feel as we work through this portion of Scripture. So what are we going to see? We're going to see five insights that govern the exercise of our Christian liberty. Five insights that govern the exercise of our Christian liberty. And the first is this, the priority. The priority, and if you wanted to lengthen it, you could say the priority of our Christian liberty. But I want to emphasize the priority because we need to adopt this mindset. This is the priority that really governs everything. So look at verse 19. It says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And at the outset, I've got to meddle with the translation that's given here in the NASB. The way this is rendered is as a statement of fact. It says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace. But as many translations have it, it's better rendered as an exhortation. It would be like this, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace. And so as Paul brings verses 13 to 18 to a summation, he is exhorting us to pursue peace and the edification of others. Let us do that. Let us pursue peace and the edification of the church. That's the priority. And it governs everything. And that means this, the priority is not the free and full exercise of your liberty. If the priority is, then your priorities are out of whack. The priority is not the free and full exercise of your liberties. If you stubbornly assert your liberty, you're not only pursuing the things which make for war, you're at risk of tearing down the work of God, verse 20. And that would violate the very essence of the kingdom, which Paul expresses in verse 17, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we're not to pursue the full and free exercise of our Christian liberty. No, we're to pursue peace and the edification of others. And the word pursue is a strong word. It depicts pursuing something with zeal. And so you can't leave the transmission of your heart in neutral on this. This is not a passive endeavor. This requires that everything you do in connection with the body of Christ revolve around this aim and ambition of pursuing peace and the edification of others. It impacts how you talk to the body. It impacts how you talk about the body. It impacts how you think about the body. It impacts how you navigate life within the body. It impacts how you treat the body. Everything is to be governed by this priority. And how you treat even one person in the body is how you treat the whole. The body is one. And it's also a reflection of how you treat the Lord himself. He's the head of the body. And so everything must be governed by this zealous pursuit of both peace and edification. And that means that it can't be a switch that you have to turn on. It needs to be on all the time. You can't turn this off. And that's because the moments that will demand this ethic will appear out of nowhere. They will spring up upon you. And so you need to be on your toes for this, always in the ready position. Now, it's no wonder that we're to pursue peace. After all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And so if God has established peace between him and his people, how could there be a lack of peace among them? It reflects poorly on him. Especially when peace is bound up in the essence of the kingdom. And so we're to set aside anything that does not make for peace. Anything that would compromise peace. Anything that would violate peace, anything that could sow in the opposite direction of peace, we are to lay aside. Anything that does not yield peace as its fruit. And it's also no wonder that we're to pursue the edification of others. The edification of others is one of the main reasons the church even exists. The building up of the body of Christ. It's one of our fundamental missions in life. And the edification of the saints and the sanctification of the saints are inseparable. And so we are also to set aside anything that would get in the way of the edification of the body of Christ. That's the priority. Now, think about the Christian ethic with me for a moment. How does Paul's instruction here tie into the transcendent Christian ethic that applies to everything across the board? Even transcending the matter of Christian liberty. Yes, it certainly dovetails with what we saw on love in Romans 12, and love is definitely others-oriented, it's others-focused, but the underlying ethic here seems to revolve around the priority we place on our own interests. So where does Scripture seek to recalibrate the priority we place on our own interests? It's Philippians 2. And though Philippians 2 is so familiar and almost doesn't even need to be turned to and read, on this occasion it must be, and so turn there. Because I want you to appreciate this aspect of the Christian ethic that is transcendent and applies, in this case, to Christian liberty. And I want you to embrace this ethic and see how this ethic is anchored in the example of Christ himself. And so in Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ," and there is, "if there is any consolation of love," and there is, "if there is any fellowship of the Spirit," and again there is, "if any affection and compassion," verse 2, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there you have this transcendent Christian ethic that really embodies what it means to be Christian, and it's anchored in the very example of Christ himself, emblematic of his work in going to the cross to lay down his life to purchase our redemption. And it's with all of that in view, the priority, the notion of the transcendent ethic that is just fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, I want to ask you a question. Is there anything in the way of you being able to wholeheartedly pursue peace and edification? To adopt the priority that Paul is calling for in Philippians or in Romans 14. Is there anything in the way? Does anything rise up within your heart where you know that's holding you back? That the scripture is calling you to be all in on this, on peace and edification, but there's something within you that is affecting your capacity to give yourself to that? And if there is, what is it? Between you and the Lord, and in your heart of hearts, should that be in the way of living out the Christian ethic? Is it not true that whatever it is, it says more about the condition of your heart than it does about the issue itself? Has God not provided everything necessary in the gospel to overcome whatever the issue is? Whatever the issue is, I submit to you that the solution is Christianity 101, the basic transcendent Christian ethic that embodies what it means to be a Christian, is the solution to that issue. And God is coming alongside you in this moment and is gently exhorting you to prioritize the interests of the body as a whole over the interests of self. And to lay aside anything in the way of that. So the first insight that's to govern our Christian liberty is the adoption of this priority, the pursuit of peace and the edification of others. Now, second, the prohibition. The prohibition. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." So this is the danger. Prioritizing something peripheral like food with the result that the work of God is torn down in the process. You say, what does the work of God refer to? Well, it either refers to the weaker brother or it refers to the church as a whole. So it either refers to the spiritual ruin of the weak or to the division and destruction of the whole. But either way, it's tearing down what God has built. It's elevating self to the supreme position to the harm of others. And it's the exact opposite of pursuing peace and the edification of others. So to prioritize anything peripheral to the supreme position so that you can't actually fulfill the priority that is given to us here in this section of scripture, then it flies in the face of the Christian ethic. And then Paul says, next part of verse 20, all things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So what's he saying here? Well, he's affirming that all food is clean. So the strong are theologically correct, but there's a caveat. Food is evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And you might think that Paul is merely reiterating the content of verse 14, where it says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And if that's what Paul's doing here, then Paul is simply saying that food is evil to the one who thinks it's evil, a statement that applies to the weak. But this is better taken as a statement that applies to the strong. That food is evil for the man who eats and causes offense. And so if I force the issue and eat food that causes my brother to stumble, then it's evil for me. I'm sinning. Not because the food is unclean and not because I'm violating my conscience, but because I'm engaged in conduct that could tear down the work of God. I'm signaling that my priorities are out of whack. That exercising my Christian liberty is more important than the spiritual well-being of others. Now, here is what is really important. And you gotta keep the Roman context in view here. Don't miss this. It's not as though the strong had embraced the right and proper ethic, but merely failed to apply it in the matter of Christian liberty. Had they embraced the right ethic, they never would have acted the way they were acting. So the issue is not that the strong are going along with the right and proper ethic of seeking the edification of others and peace and the interests of others, but then just had a mental lapse at the point of Christian liberty. No, their priority was wrong to begin with. The issue of Christian liberty merely exposed it. The dial of their heart was off. And God in his providence brought this issue of Christian liberty into their view to show them it's off. And now Paul is writing to them to correct them on it. And so the strong had not embraced the right ethic. They were prioritizing themselves. They just didn't realize it, at least to the extent of it. And we can glean so much from this. When a peripheral issue negatively affects our heart disposition toward the body, the peripheral issue isn't the issue. Instead, the peripheral issue is exposing the condition of our heart. Something is out of whack. You say, well, how can you say that? On what authority? Because there is no scriptural justification for ever having a sour, critical heart about anything. Even if something's legitimately wrong, a healthy heart will bear the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of it. Everything about them will be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit transcends circumstances. It transcends issues. And so you have to see what I'm trying to drive at here. There's a basic Christian ethic that's anchored in the example of Christ that transcends everything. And so let me say it like this, just to make sure we're hearing each other. If you have an issue that is negatively impacting the way you treat and relate to others, the issue is you. In fact, even if the circumstances were different, though it might remove the immediate pressure that's on your heart in this particular moment, the underlying heart condition would remain until another situation came and exposed the same thing. God has divinely designed the circumstances to reveal the true condition of your heart. That's what God's doing. And the sooner you address that, the sooner times of refreshment will come. That's the second insight that governs the exercise of our Christian liberty. The prohibition that we aren't to do anything that could tear down the work of God. Now, third, the principle. The principle. Look at verse 21. Paul writes, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." So that's the guiding principle. And it's simply the application of the priority in verse 19 of pursuing peace and edification. And so we're to be so committed to the spiritual well-being of others that we would joyfully limit the free and full expression of our Christian liberty. You say, even if it means giving up meat? Yes. In fact, who embodied this apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who among God's people embodied this so well? Who in the scriptures? It'd be the Apostle Paul. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again." So Paul wasn't just willing to limit the free and full exercise of his Christian liberty. He was willing to give up meat altogether, and not just meat, but anything. That's the guiding principle that ought to govern the use of our Christian liberty. So bound up in the Christian ethic, the basic Christian ethic, is a willingness to give up anything that would cause another brother or sister to stumble. And so if someone infringes on your liberty and you don't respond well, you're conducting yourself in an un-Christian manner, or an un-Christ-like manner, we could say. And as I said a moment ago, the response would only reveal a defective heart. And one that's likely expressing itself in a variety of ways in your life. And so let's put your heart to the test. Is there anything in your life you would be unwilling to give up? Food? Wine? A pastime? A form of entertainment? A certain recreation? A clothing brand? A sport? Some activity you enjoy doing on the Lord's Day? Is there anything in your life you'd be unwilling to give up? Because if there is, then the dial of your heart is not set to the right setting. You're in need of recalibration. And if you don't address it, the Lord may bring circumstances into your life to shine the light on it. And you'll be at risk of responding in an unchristian manner. And so we need to adopt the principle that Paul is setting forth here. The priority is peace and edification. The principle is that we would be willing to give up anything that would cause another to stumble. That's the third insight. That's to govern our Christian liberty. Now, fourth, the permission. The permission. Look at verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. So what's this saying? Well, it's saying that you can practice your Christian liberty in the privacy of your own home. Paul is here dealing with the expression of your liberty in the context of body life. And so when he's exhorting us to lay aside anything that would cause another to stumble, he's not dealing with what takes place in the privacy of our own home. He's dealing with what's happening on a public level. And so you can practice it in the privacy of your own home or with others who share the same conviction as you. What you're not to do is to parade it around out in public. Because doing so not only puts you at risk of causing someone to stumble, but you may take the very thing that you enjoy to the glory of God and bring it under scrutiny. And we talked about this the last time we were in this section. That by exercising your liberty in public, you open yourself up to the scruples and scrutiny of others. Where the very thing that you enjoy to the glory of God ends up being criticized as being unfit for that purpose. Paul addressed this elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 10:30, when he says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" So Paul would rather restrict himself in the presence of someone who doesn't deem what it is he wants to do to be fit for that purpose and then practice it in private, away from that person, and not bring his liberty under their judgment. And so the idea in verse 22 here is to keep it to yourself. In fact, the word conviction is not even there in the Greek. It's literally the faith which you have to yourself before God. The NET renders it, the faith which you have, keep to yourself before God. Enjoy your liberty, which is yours and which Christ purchased to the glory of God, but do so privately is the idea. And then he says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is he. So the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves is happy. You say, what's happy mean? It means to be a privileged recipient of divine favor. It speaks to an inner blessedness. And so there is great joy in rightly understanding the word of God and being able to approve of that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, Romans 12:2. And so in the case of the strong, they understood the significance of the new covenant, that all food has been declared clean, and they were therefore able to enjoy all that God has given in their liberty to the honor and glory of God. So not only was the delight from the food itself worthy of thanksgiving, but even the joy of knowing that it was right was a blessing to them. And that joy isn't harmed, but is rather magnified when in wisdom and grace, we deny ourselves something for the sake of the weak. And it is because it's in this way that we're serving Christ and are acceptable to God, verse 18. Now, in saying this, let's be clear for a moment. Permission to practice your liberty in the privacy of your own home is not permission to sin in the privacy of your own home. Christian liberty is not the liberty to sin. Christian liberty is the freedom to practice that which one can truly give glory to God for. And you can see that right here in the text. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Approving of that which is sinful will result in feelings of guilt before God. And feelings of guilt quench a sense of one's divine privilege. Happiness and guilt are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist together. And so we have to be very careful that we are not using our liberty in a manner that makes provision for the flesh, which often takes shape in what expression? Typically in entertainment choices. We need to be careful that we aren't approving that which God condemns. Because if we are, then we're misusing our Christian liberty. And so we can say this. Practicing your liberty in the privacy of your own home isn't hypocrisy. But committing sin that you wouldn't in public most certainly is. And so this is forcing us to evaluate the application of our Christian liberty, to make sure that we bring that into conformity with that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And it's the fourth insight that's to govern our Christian liberty, the permission to practice our liberty in the privacy of our own home. Now, fifth, the proverb. The proverb. And the proverb comes at the end of the verse, but look at the first portion of it, verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. You could say, he who doubts sins if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. So why is the weak condemned here? Well, not because they're eating meat. The meat's not unclean. The reason they're being condemned is they're violating their conscience. The eating is not from faith. They don't believe it's right. And so their faith actually contradicts their actions. They're going against the grain of their conscience. And it's this reality that generates the transcendent axiomatic statement at the end of the verse, a statement that governs absolutely everything. Look at it. It says there, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So when we violate our conscience on matters that God otherwise approves of, we're guilty of sin. We're condemned. And so there's a sense in which conscience is king, lowercase k. And we subject ourselves to the King of Kings when we adhere to the dictates of our conscience. This is literally everything which is not from faith is sin. And with that, I want to appeal to your conscience. Is there anything that you are engaged in that is actually a violation of your conscience? Where you're doing something you aren't yet convinced is right. And remember, it's not enough to merely know that it's right. You must be fully convinced that it's right. And that means there's an emotional component to this, where you don't just know it's right, but you actually feel in the core of your being that it's right. Again, this is expressed back in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So it's not enough to know, you must be fully convinced, and the conscience can be slow in catching up to what you know. You can know something is right, but your conscience isn't quite there yet. You're not fully convinced yet. And so within you, there's not yet a sense of conviction that, yes, I can do that. And so if there are ways that you're doing something that you might know is right, but are not yet fully convinced it's right, stop it. This is a stop, drop, and roll moment. Stop. Don't do it anymore. Not until you are fully convinced in your own mind before God that it's right. And then once you've stopped, bring the matter before the Lord in humble, contrite confession. Acknowledge it as sin. You've been sinning against your conscience, and that's a sin against the Lord himself because he directs you. He orders you to adhere to your conscience. And if you do that, you will be met with nothing but grace and mercy. The Lord will wash and cleanse you of your sin as you look afresh to the finished work of Christ, and you will receive the freedom and liberality of spirit within you to live for him and walk forward with a conscience that's been cleansed and washed and has a renewed sense of the blessing of God upon it. This is Paul's God-breathed discipleship on the matter of Christian liberty. The priority to pursue peace and the edification of others. The prohibition to not tear down the work of God. The principle to be willing to give up anything that would cause a brother to stumble. The permission to practice your liberty in the privacy of your own home, and the proverb that everything that is not from faith is sin. And there should be this sense of the transcendent Christian ethic that is coming forth from all of this. And you might be thinking, James, I've been failing to manifest the basics of what it means to be a Christian in a number of ways in my life. And if that's where you are, praise the Lord. Change begins with conviction. When this epistle arrived in Rome and was read, the strong and the weak alike were being rebuked. And since humility is vital to the Christian ethic, humbling yourself is critical. And so if the takeaway from this sermon is that, wow, am I ever blowing it as it relates to executing the Christian ethic, mission accomplished. Because we all are blowing it in one way or another, and we need as a local church to nail this for the building up of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. And so with that, let us pursue peace, the things which make for peace and the edification of others to the building up of the body of Christ and to the honor and glory of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what is coming through your word this day. Till the soil of our hearts. Ensure the seed of your word finds good soil. Let it bear bountiful fruit in our lives. Show us where we're failing to manifest the basics of what it means to be a Christian. Humble us, convict us. And Father, glorify yourself in and among us. We long and desire to put your glory on display. And we know that how we live has a direct bearing upon that. And so deal with our hearts. Address anything that's in the way. Bring us to the point of being able to lay it aside and give us this singular priority to pursue peace and the edification of others. We ask in Christ's name, amen.